Romans chapter 8, and for what is really a topical sermon, we find here these verses in 29 and 30. Let's read them. I will begin at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And the words of these verses are very famous, indeed very profound. They're part of what's called the golden chain of salvation. Sometimes it's called the order of salvation applied, because each individual truth of God saving sinners is put in order, either logical order or chronological order. For example, one of the terms mentioned here, justification, precedes glorification, which comes at the end of the chain. This order is sometimes called in Latin the Ordo Salutis. From the outset, it is assumed that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross actually purchased salvation for sinners. The cross was not a mere example of God's wrath to persuade people to come to Christ who otherwise didn't want to come. Nor was it merely opening the gates of possibility so that people who wanted to step through on their own efforts could save themselves. In Romans 8, God is applying something to sinners. You cannot apply peanut butter to your bread unless you first have the peanut butter. And so I make you aware that the order of salvation in these verses is God applying actual salvation by the work of Christ on the cross to sinful men and women. I wanted to preach about foreknowledge because it's interesting to me. Of late, I was listening to a podcast, and a policeman was talking about the difficulties of being a policeman, and he quoted verse 28, and he said the part that reads to the other person he was talking to, "We know that all things work together for good." He might have been a Christian of some sort. He was reverent. He wasn't flippant, but he used the verse a little bit like a good luck charm. He basically said, when things are going bad for me, I keep this verse close by and I say to myself, the Bible says all things work together for good, and that's what keeps me going in hardship. Well, what I noticed was that he overlooked the parts of the verse that place certain fences around things working for good. At the very front of the verse, it says, for those who love God, call that the south fence, the necessary condition from man to God. He also didn't mention the north fence, what goes from God to man, which is for those who are called according to his purpose. It's this calling that Paul then opens out in the Ordo Salutis, starting in verse 29 with the word for those whom he foreknew. And there is the word foreknowledge. I hope to interest you in foreknowledge tonight, at least just a little bit, since it tells us so much about God. With God's help, we'll come to understand foreknowledge in a way that is true to Scripture and that gives glory to God. Well, what is God's foreknowledge? If you've ever had a doctor give you his official prognosis, and we actually have a doctor in our midst, if you were the doctor who gave a prognosis, you were using the same Greek word that appears in the New Testament, which for us is prognosis. In Greek, it is prognoskein. It's the Greek word that appears here in Romans 8:29, and it means in the simplest of all ways, knowing in advance. Only God can know the end from the beginning. Only he can know all future events that will actually occur, as well as all possible events. In the world of classical Greek thought, gnosis or knowledge meant to become acquainted with. Like you become acquainted with the quirks of your old house as you live there, and thus you come to know those quirks. That's the classical Greek understanding. However, that is not the sense of God's foreknowledge as used in Scripture. To know anything, just stepping back a moment, to know anything means to know it certainly. Just think about this for a minute. If I say that I know something, but that it may or may not be true, do I really know it? I think we can all answer that you can't know an untruth. You can believe an untruth, we understand that, but you can't be said to know it. Of course, God cannot believe an untruth since he can't be mistaken or deceived. Therefore, friends, it's not the classical Greek sense of knowledge that defines God's foreknowledge. He doesn't become acquainted with things over time or in time as we do. If he did, he would be adding knowledge to himself. And as you can see, omniscience, or being all-knowing, forbids that more knowledge can be added. Whenever we interpret the Bible, extra-biblical sources can be used, but they are never decisive. We have to know how the Bible uses its terms and not rely on secular writings. So, of course, that brings us to ask the question, what does the Bible itself tell us that defines God's foreknowledge? First, the Bible is a story with continuity from first to last. The Old Testament informs the doctrines of the New. The New sheds light on the things of the Older Testament. In Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, to know is equivalent to choose. Unpacking that a little bit, knowledge in God is God taking note of something closely, being interested in it, penetrating to its essence, and caring about it. That's love. Love takes an interest in its object. Two people who are falling in love want to be with each other. They take a caring interest in one another. So in Hebrew, God's knowledge of his people is loving carefulness for them and a desire for union with them. I'll just say that again because that's our working definition. God's knowledge of his people is loving carefulness for them and a desire for union with them. God's knowing of people is not arbitrary, as if he rolled the dice and lost a few here and gained a few there. His knowledge or foreknowledge is an act of love in which the Lord contemplated his bride from eternity. Basically, where God says, I know you, he means I loved you from eternity. Here are some important definition passages, because you want to build your understanding on truth. One is Hosea 13, 4 and 5. Hosea 13, 4 and 5. And as God recounts the moral decay in Israel, he says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. In Amos 3, 2, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Psalm 144, 3, which we sang, and Psalm 8 say, O Lord, what is man that you know him, or the son of man that you think of him? These scriptures forbid us from taking God's knowledge as cold knowledge of future facts, the way you know your multiplication tables. Rather, they show us that when he knows a person or people, he loves them. And this meaning was transferred from the Old Testament through the Septuagint to the apostles in their writings of the New Testament. Our text, Romans 8, has two categories of events: those happening in eternity and those happening in time. Foreknowledge, along with God's purpose and predestination, happen in eternity. And they have their counterparts, happening in time, namely, calling, justification, and glorification. So that's what God's foreknowledge is. But that brings us to another question, which is, what are some untenable theories of foreknowledge. I know you would not be defeated by that word, untenable. It means indefensible, a thought so wrong that it could not or should not be held. Understanding divine knowledge is important because it keeps us from becoming pantheists. So here I am talking about untenable theories. If you understand divine knowledge, you won't become a pantheist. Here's how. Some have said that God's knowledge is exhausted by what he has made. The extent of created things is the extent of what God knew how to make. So on that view, nothing more is possible than what is actually here. Thus God and the world are identified one with the other perfectly, and that is pantheism, the teaching that the world is God. For one thing, if that were the case, God would be far less than any human, wouldn't he? Because for you, humans, you could do things that are not actual. There's much for you that is possible. It's possible for you to do a jumping jack here in church, but not actual, or to hit your head on a tree, but not actual. Pantheism says that God has no more possibilities, for his knowledge was exhausted in creation. He only knows what all the people together know. I think we hardly need to spend more time on that, because pantheism destroys intelligence in God. And friends, if God is not intelligent, he is not worth worshiping. Much more readily found in Christian circles is the idea of middle knowledge. Middle knowledge. Middle knowledge was a theology developed by two Jesuits named Molina and Fonseca. And they developed it to reconcile man's freedom with the foreordination of God. As you have probably already inferred, to hold that God's foreknowledge is loving carefulness for his saved people from all eternity, one must believe in a divine election unto salvation. God freely, with no regard for the merits or works of sinners, chose some for salvation through a Redeemer and passed over others. That's election. That is the Bible's teaching. But it was odious to the Jesuits, so they developed what's called middle knowledge. Middle knowledge is a supposed third category of knowledge between knowledge of things actual and knowledge of things possible. Middle knowledge boils down to foresight. God, having no say in who would do so, saw in advance who would repent and believe if they received knowledge of the gospel and the gift of the Spirit, and these he elected to salvation. This became the doctrine of Lutheranism, Remonstrants, who are Arminians, and Jesuits. To the extent that Christians in Quinter think about these things, this is the way foreknowledge is commonly held. So let me summarize this position for you. It says foreknowledge turns out to be knowledge God has of events that occur independently of God by the free determination of human will, provided particular conditions obtain beforehand. So here's an example. Reverend Carithers went to Oklahoma to preach to the Indians, and some were converted. But not all Indians everywhere heard the gospel and were converted. Middle knowledge says God knew which Indians would convert themselves by a free determination of their will so long as the gospel was presented to them, and therefore God sent Carithers to some. In other words, there was something God didn't know because the acts of the Indians were uncertain to God. Maybe they would, maybe they wouldn't. You already sense a problem. If free acts are uncertain as to their outcome, if a person can always act contrary to any amount of influence brought to bear on him, then such events cannot be foreseen as certain. And therefore, God could not have known to send Carithers to Oklahoma. God could not have foreseen that these Indians would be converted with certainty. For that is knowledge, and if it is knowledge, then their conversion is somehow determined by God or influenced by God, which is the very thing middle knowledge aims to avoid. So let me sum up what has to be said against middle knowledge. Knowledge presupposes absolute certainty. If anything can be truly said to be absolutely free and uncertain, then it cannot be an object of God's knowledge. Some say a decision to believe on Christ is free and uncertain. You see what's happening. Middle knowledge is an attempt to reconcile something that is biblical, namely God's foreknowledge, predestination, and election, with something unbiblical, namely a view of human will that says that man is neutral and his will is in no way influenced by his sinful nature. One last thing, the Jesuits used two scriptures to support their doctrine. One was 1 Samuel 23:9 through 12. The other was Matthew 11:22-23. I'm not going to go into them in detail. The first is merely God answering David about the men of the town of Keilah, revealing the purpose they had already formed against David if he remained in town. So that's not a biblical example of middle knowledge. The second is where Jesus says of Capernaum, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Well, middle knowledge supposedly says, see, an outcome completely uncertain and undetermined by God, contingent upon miracles being done in that city. But it's actually not a condition at all. It's a figure of speech showing that the men of Christ's generation were more hardened in heart than the men of Sodom were. I have heard it said here in Quinter that since God is eternal, standing above time, that the future is for him always present, and therefore he can know it despite the outcomes of the future being free and uncertain. Well, it is true that God is above time, isn't it? And it's true that the future for him is always present. But if a person says that a person's choosing is unconnected to God's decree from all eternity, then again there must be knowledge that God accrues of things outside himself. If he's going to influence things happening on earth, he has to wait to see what people will do. And that destroys eternity. Let me put it another way. If God is poised, so to speak, waiting above time to see what people will do and not influencing them in any way, then he is not in eternity. Furthermore, he cannot know himself, from which all things spring and have their being, or know of all these other things. Can you worship a God who does not know? So we have to conclude that foreknowledge is not the same as foreseeing. Does God know all things? Children's Catechism? Yes, he knows them certainly. There is no such thing as middle knowledge. And that gets us to some more scripture. How does divine knowledge as loving care from eternity appear in scripture? We already saw a couple texts from the Older Testament. Now think of Romans 11:2. God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. In this verse, rejecting and foreknowing are mutually exclusive. Israel will be saved despite disobedience, because once they have been foreknown, they cannot be rejected. And if you take foreknowledge to mean seeing in advance something good that they will do, Paul's whole argument becomes nonsense. How can God promise restoration based on something good foreseen in them? Paul's saying the opposite. Precisely because God, in his free choice, took into account his own love for them from eternity, does he now intend their restoration, not for anything in themselves. Another way of saying this is that the covenant relationship does not originate in Israel. If it did, they would be lost. It originated in God, and thus he does not reject them. Another scripture is 1 Peter 1:20. Interestingly, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It makes no sense to say that God foresaw something in our Lord's human nature, something like faith. It says the human nature of Christ was itself the result of God's choice and love from eternity. Without God's election, the Son would not have taken on a human nature. Therefore, foreknowledge of Christ before the foundation of the world belongs to the eternal counsel of God, and the human nature of Christ is the result. And that tells you, likewise, that when God has foreknown a human person, the result will be just as said in Romans 8, salvation unto glorification for that person. A few more. In Matthew 7:23, the Lord says, on the day of his coming, he's going to say to some, I never knew you. Of course, Christ knows all truths. What he must mean is, I had no relationship with you. In 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul's argument is that the worth of the Christian is not in some knowledge he possesses that puffs him up, but in God's love for the Christian. That's your worth, Christian. The knowledge of man may be confused, but God's love settles the issue. Galatians 4:9 says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, Paul is arguing that the Galatians must not turn back to the elementary principles of the world. Why? God is in relationship with them as father to children. To turn to the world is ingratitude for grace. We understand that being known by God is much greater than ourselves knowing God, because being known by God means a relationship with God, not foresight of some good in us. That's not what counts. And one more, and this one is important. It is 1 Timothy 2:19. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. This is such a clear verse because it says that God does not know facts, not intellectual knowledge about believers, but that he is in the closest possible relationship to his children. To bring this full circle, as you can see, believing that God's foreknowledge is foreseeing has to come with the belief that God sees something in people. Said a different way, foreknowledge in Romans 8 says, God formed a covenant bond with individuals, seeing nothing in them worthy of the salvation he bestows. Foresight says he sees something in people. Like what? Well, there's confusion among theologians about what he sees. Some people say he foresees their faith. That's the Arminian answer. But Scripture calls faith the gift of God. And you know from Paul's doctrine that faith and works cannot both be the instrument of salvation. By works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So saying that God foresees faith makes faith a work of man, an evangelical obedience, a freely righteous deed that merits salvation. And that is contrary to grace. If you want to be biblical, you have to say faith is not a work. Ultimately, it's a gift of God. Some others have said that God foresees love in people. But that's actually the same thing, isn't it? Because love is commanded in the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that only makes man's salvation to be conditioned upon internal works of the law rather than external works of the law. Some have tried to say, God just foresees that some people will be receptive to his overtures and commands and invitations. They would say this is different from all kinds of working, but think of this. The receptivity also has to come from man himself, uninfluenced by God, not given by him as a gift, but from man, and there also has to be some activity by which man comes to God that accompanies reception. It all boils down again to salvation of those who work and not of God who shows mercy. Before we move on to the last point and last question, second to last, just a summary. These scriptures define for us what foreknowledge is. They tell us that when God foreknows, it's a free act of his grace. Not my merits, not even my receptivity, but only God's mercy is the ground on which I am saved. Thus say all the saints. Now, I was going to talk a little bit about what other truths stand or fall with foreknowledge, but it was so easy to populate a list, I knew we'd be here till midnight. So I just want to talk about two very briefly. Almost all other doctrines are contaminated if you get foreknowledge wrong. Let's note two. I'm only going to say a sentence about each or two. First, God's omniscience. If there's something God doesn't know, how can he be all-knowing? And if he's not all-knowing, how can he govern the world with wisdom? And if he can't govern the world with wisdom, why should you trust him? Secondly, if you yank on the string of foreknowledge there in Romans 8, you're going to distort effectual calling too. Because it says that those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, he also called. Effectual calling must be of grace alone, not from anything foreseen in man. How do you know? Just one of several proofs is 1 Timothy 1:9 that says, God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. Believers, we have not been called ineffectually, but effectually called into the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Here then is where we move to the last thing we'll discuss tonight. And I want to close this didactic sermon answering one last question. How does divine foreknowledge comfort believers in their Christian walk? I think the answer is this, that the things that will happen to believers in time, such as their calling and coming to faith, justification, sanctification, and final glorification, as well as all things like dangers, threats, fears, hardships in between, come forth from God in eternity before he even created the world. We were in God's purpose, and life is still unfolding for us in God's purpose, and according to his purpose, they are working together for our good to bring us to glory. Believers, you were known and you were loved by God from eternity, even though you have never been anything but a sinner from conception. God has been compassionate and kind to us in our sin, and he saved us. He predestined us for salvation, and by his power will bring us all the way to glory. No one can snatch us from the Father's hand. His love for us made sure there was a person to be surety for our salvation. That was the eternal Son of God, who to carry out God's purpose became a man, to live obediently, earning righteousness for us, suffering in our place, paying the penalty for us. We're the fruit of an eternal tree. We will draw life from the root, which is firm in itself and trustworthy. Nothing can undermine our salvation. Can anything in all the world shake us free from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? When others are apostatizing and falling away, when we're afraid that we might, the comfort believers have is that persevering in Christ is not the root or trunk of their salvation. God saved us not because he's depending on us to remain faithful to him. He saved us, giving us a kinsman redeemer, because he chose to stand in the closest possible relationship to us. He loves us. Therefore, he won't allow us to fall away. Hear what the Good Shepherd says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Let's pray and thank God.